Well, good morning. Today we are talking about the afterlife. We're starting a new series called Life After Death. And the afterlife is one of those things that I think, on the one hand, a lot of us would say, oh, I think I sort of understand what happens there. And yet, the more you actually think about it or ask questions about it, the less confident we are in actually saying a whole bunch of things about what happens after we die. So we're going to talk about that. N.T. Wright, who's one of the most prolific theologians and biblical scholars of this generation, he is known to say, when talking about the afterlife, he says, when we look at the afterlife in the Bible, it's kind of like we have signposts pointing us into the fog. That is, we have some things that you know, point us in the right direction and show us, but we've got to be humble enough to at least say, wow, there's a lot of mystery to this. There's a lot of questions that we would have to say, I'm not quite sure about that. Or we sort of think we know, but we got to acknowledge, wow, I don't know everything about this. And even as we look at the scriptures, there's some questions that don't get answered or that still seem very foggy or mysterious for us. And so, for example, we're talking about heaven today. Talk about a little bit about heaven, and you might say, well, what do you know about heaven? You say, a lot of us might answer that question by saying, heaven is where people go when they die, or something like that. And yet, that seems pretty simple. And you go, oh, I think I get it. Heaven's where you want to go after you die, at least. But then, just talk for a few minutes with a kid, and you'll figure out all the things you don't know about heaven. Right? Like, they'll say, oh, yeah, well, where is it? You go, up, I think. I think it's up. We go up to heaven? Yeah, I guess. And then a kid might be like, isn't up for us and up for people who are on the other side of the world different directions? And you go, I guess. I don't know. So it's up. Or you say, well, but the Bible, okay, I don't know that, but the Bible says that that's where, at least, you know, some people at least go when they die. And then you go, oh, what verse says that? Where in the Bible does it just go, oh, here's a simple thing, is that you know, these people go to heaven after they die? And you can do a little bit of a search, and I'll tell you, you can find some stuff here and there that maybe you can sort of squeeze in, but what you'll find is it's actually not that simple. There's no kind of simple book that goes, here's, you know, what happens exactly the minute after you die, here's where you end up in heaven, here's what it looks like, here's what you do, answer all these questions. It's a little bit trickier than that. And so what I want to do in this series, today we're going to talk about heaven, we're going to talk about hell a little bit in this series. We're going to talk about sort of the end and what that means as we go along and sort of ask some of these questions. And there'll be times where we might go, I'm not 100% sure. Or, hey, we have some guesses or we have some ways of thinking that are helpful. And other things might become a little bit more clear as we look in the scriptures of what those things are. But we're going to try and figure out what are some of the things that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament might talk about some of these things. How did they talk about them? And just kind of dive into what we can really be confident in and the direction that we might want to go in our thinking with this. So today, as we talk about heaven, I want to answer, I'll try and answer maybe what the biggest question that we have about heaven is. So we might say things like, where is it? What are we going to do there? But probably our biggest question is, how do we get there? Of course, that's our biggest question that most people have about heaven. Well, at the end of the day, how do I get there? How do I get there? How do the people I love get there? I want to make sure that my parents are going there. I want to make sure that my kids are going there. I want to make sure that my spouse is going there. I want to make sure my coworkers or my friends or whoever. It's not even just for me personally, but most of us, that's our biggest question, is if there's a heaven, we want to know, how do we get there? How do I get there? How do the people I love get there? And again, if you're looking for an exact verse that says with that language, you might get a little frustrated. And here's the point I'm going to tell you about today when we talk about heaven, and I'm going to try and answer that question eventually, but this might be a little bit frustrating, but here's what I think might be the most important thing for us to understand when we talk about heaven, is that when we read Jesus, we read the scriptures, the point is not so much about us getting into heaven, but about heaven getting into us. And you might go, I know, but my question is, how do I get to heaven? I want to get into heaven. And I would say, I know you do, and we're going to get there, but maybe even more important is figuring out, how do we let heaven get into us? And I'm going to explain to you what I think that means, but what I want to do today is talk about four different shifts that we might have to make in how we think about heaven, and what I want to do is talk about maybe four different ways of thinking about heaven that are probably very popular for a lot of people, and then talk about how, when we actually dive into what the scripture says, it might be that we don't just have to answer those questions. We need to shift a little bit in how we're asking those questions, what our expectations of are of the scriptures and of Jesus, and how that might change the way that we think as we come around to try and answer that question eventually. So here we go. Number one, the first shift I would suggest we need to make if we're going to really read what the Bible has to say about heaven starts with this. We have to go from souls escaping to heaven to a new creation and physical resurrection. So for a lot of people, and this comes through in popular culture, sometimes it comes through even in our churches, is that our idea of heaven is that one day we're going to die and our bodies are going to be buried or cremated or something, and our souls are going to somehow float away into some heavenly realm, and for eternity our souls are going to be kind of these disembodied, have this disembodied experience with God in heaven forever. And what we read in script, actually early in Christianity, those notions, they actually came along with not so much what the early Christians or even the Jewish people that all of this theology birthed out of thought about the afterlife and about the ultimate destination of people for eternity. It actually came primarily from the philosophical thinking of the Greeks, people like Plato. And one of the ways of thinking that emerged was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in the early few centuries of Christianity, was actually condemned as a heresy. So Gnosticism says something like this. It's a conviction that matter, stuff, physicality, is flawed or evil, and emancipation of the spirit comes through some kind of special knowledge. So some of you in school might be familiar with Plato, for example, and Plato talking about his shadows and talking about how this world is actually, you know, the physical world that's all around us is really a shadow of reality. And so all we're seeing is shadows of what's really real. The material existence of this world isn't the most real stuff. And that one day our spirits are going to be emancipated from this kind of evil or flawed physical existence and universe. And we will live in a strictly spiritual experience. And that's what's really real. And some of us, that's kind of what our assumption has been about what heaven is all about. It's this sort of disembodied, just purely spiritual, not physical existence that goes on forever and ever and ever. And really, again, that comes from Greek philosophy and not so much the philosophy of the Jewish people, of Jesus or of Paul or of other New Testament writers. Actually, when we read about heaven, or in the biblical language, it's actually the heavens. And sometimes that word means simply the skies, and sometimes it means another dimension. When we talk about heaven, what are we talking about? N.T. Wright defines heaven like this. Heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, so it's not just a place, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. It's God's dimension, if you like. So he says, when we think about heaven, it's not just that heaven is somewhere we will go when we die forever and ever and ever, but heaven is actually a dimension that exists all around us. And how do we think about what happens in that dimension or what it is? It's God's dimension. And often it's unseen, although in scripture we see times where there are people who God gives like a peek that says the heavens opened up, or they saw something that normally we do not see, some kind of heavenly revelation where they see something going on in another dimension. And this is, as N.T. Wright says, spoken of in the Bible as it's God's dimension. John Ortberg is a pastor and author. He puts it this way. He says, heaven is where God is and where God's will is done. It is that dimension that is kind of, in some ways, otherworldly, but also all around us. And ultimately, when we talk about heaven or the heavens, it's where God is, where he is present, and where God's will is done. And so that might leave us with a whole bunch of questions. You say, well, I don't understand that because I don't always experience that. I don't see that. I wish I could reach out and touch some of those things, but I haven't had that experience. And yet, that's kind of how the biblical authors really talk about the heavens, is that there is this realm, there is this dimension that we don't always see, but exists, where God is doing what God does, and God is getting his will, is happening all around us. So we'll talk about this more this morning, what it looks like, but there are other dimensions that we're not always aware of. Now, if we miss this and we just kind of go with sort of the Gnostic thinking that has infiltrated a lot of our thinking, that is, hey, this world is just kind of dying and our bodies and our physicality are dying and going away, and we are just going to live in heaven as disembodied spirits forever, there's a couple of dangerous kind of philosophies or theologies that start to creep in if that's the way that we think. For example, it leads to a great amount of pessimism about this world. So very pessimistic. It can, in our minds, in our hearts, mean that we walk around and we look around and say, all this is evil, all this is bad, or all this is just going to pass away one day, so it doesn't really matter. History is purely headed in a very negative, bad, evil direction, and one day God is just going to whisk us away and save us, which leads to the second sort of dangerous pitfall, which is escapism. There are entire theologies that are built around, okay, right now we live in this physical world, but there's pain and there's mourning and there's evil and there's all kinds of things that we wish we didn't experience. And one day, God is just going to whisk our spirits away and we won't have to worry about any of this away. So we're going to escape that the end or after we die just allows us to go to a completely different place. And so the issues that we're dealing with now, they don't really matter because one day we're going to escape them. And that can lead to us ignoring a lot of very important issues. And you could say, well, if that's what the Bible said, well, then that's what you get to do. You can ignore those issues, and you can just wait until you go to heaven after you die, and nothing really matters here and now, except that that's not what the biblical writers say. It's the opposite of what they say. It's the opposite of what Jesus said. So for example, it can be easy for people, if you're in that kind of mindset, that sort of material things are bad and passing away, and we're going to be just spiritual one day, then it's easy to ignore environmental issues. Well, because this world's just going to burn away anyways, and so what does it really matter? We're here for a short time. We're going to go and escape to heaven one day, so it doesn't matter about environmental issues. It can lead us to a very negative place on what God said was a very good creation all around us. The universe is filled with good things that God has created that we're called to be part of creating and redeeming and birthing beautiful, good creativity into this world. And so the writers of Scripture don't let us just kind of escape into this, well, it doesn't really matter, and we'll move on to other things. Material needs don't matter. Which leads to the third thing, which is to over-spiritualize a lot of issues. And again, this is something that if we're actually reading what Jesus called us to, or what other biblical writers called us to, we really can't ignore these things. But sometimes the theology goes that what's really truly important, the only thing that's really important is saving people's souls. And so we go around and we see people who don't have enough to eat. We see people who are experiencing homelessness, people who are sick, people who are suffering in so many ways. And there is a theology that says, well, what we really need to do is just save their souls. Then one day they'll go to heaven and everything will be great. Okay, except that's not what Jesus said we should do for people who are vulnerable or hurting or going without. He actually, when Jesus links the afterlife or judgment with people who are in need, he actually says, the way that God's going to kind of judge these things out and separate them out is those who saw people who were hungry and fed them, thirsty and gave them a drink, in prison and went to visit the, you know, all these different people who are vulnerable and hurting when you actually did something. And it actually says, when you did it for them, you did it for me. And so this idea that we say, well, all we have to do is just tell them, here's how you go to heaven when you die, is really insulting to what Jesus taught. And when these theologies just become all about, well, we're just going to escape this place when we die, so the world's going to burn, so be it, we're going to escape, and we over-spiritualize everything because the only thing that's important is our spirituality. We really miss the point that what for Jesus and the rest of those early Christian people is that it's about spirituality and physicality actually coming together, that we think of our bodies and our souls, our minds holistically, and we can't ignore one facet of the other. So we also don't want to go the other way and say, well, we could just solve all of the world's problems. All we have to do is just give everybody something to eat and all of our problems are going to go away. Well, no, we don't ignore that we also have spiritual problems or emotional problems, or you know. But the point is that they go together. So here's what the Apostle Paul does say. And last weekend, we were in Easter weekend, and we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And there's this incredibly powerful passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul talks about what he believed was the ultimate destination or place that people in Christ were going to end up. And for him as a Jewish man and Jesus, they both believed at this point in history, so it was a couple thousand years ago, in what they call the resurrection of the dead. Now, not every Jewish group or person believed in the resurrection of the dead. We actually know there were different groups that had different theologies, just like in Christianity, depending on what church or denomination you go to, you have people who disagree about different theologies or ways of thinking. There was groups of Jews who had come to believe that one day God was going to resurrect all of his people bodily, bring them back to life for eternity. Now, the Pharisees, Paul was a Pharisee, Jesus often argues with the Pharisees in the Gospels, and yet if we actually study what Jesus believed and what those other groups believed, probably Jesus was most aligned with the Pharisees than any of the other groups. Maybe that's why he argued with them so much. That's what we do. We argue most sharply sometimes with the people that are most like us. Just little differences. The Sadducees, for example, did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So this wasn't a blanket statement. Everybody in the Jewish culture believed this, but certainly Jesus talked about it. You can look that up. And Paul extensively, so here's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So now he's connecting. We have this idea that one day all of God's people are going to be raised up in resurrection, and he's connecting it with the fact that he says he's met the resurrected Jesus, and other people had met the resurrected Jesus, that he had died and been raised, and now he's connecting the resurrection of Jesus with the resurrection of the dead, which is much, much wider. And he says if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So these two ideas go together. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So he's now saying this is core. The resurrection of Jesus is core, and it's core because he's resurrected, and because he's resurrected, it actually gives credence to what we believe about everybody else being resurrected. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he says, Christ, okay, look at the resurrection of Jesus. This is what the early church rallied around. They came around and said, well, we followed Jesus around, and a bunch of us, we thought he was the Messiah, but then he was crucified and everything broke down. Then he was resurrected, and that became the foundation of their faith, that Christ was resurrected. And Paul goes, and because he was resurrected, it actually, we now believe in the resurrection of the dead, that this is something, he calls Jesus the first fruits. Not the last fruits, not the only fruit, not the only one that's being resurrected, but because this is true of Jesus, we believe that it tells us it's going to be true of all those who are in Christ. Jesus is the first, but all of us. And so he says, and our faith, if it's just for this life, it doesn't go all that far, but it's not. And we know it's not because Jesus was resurrected. Therefore, what God is doing, what God has done in Jesus, God wants to do for all of us. To resurrect us. And that resurrection was not just our souls will float off to heaven after we die, but that one day Jesus will return and he will resurrect even the physicality of his people. If we skip down to verse 42, so we skip a section, but he says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. So our bodies that die will be raised up that they won't die. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised as a spiritual body. And so what he says there is, there's a natural body that we have all experienced physicality that's going to die. We're going to be raised in a spiritual body. And here, again, some people go, oh, that sounds like you're not physical, you're just spiritual. The body's spiritual, not physical. But for Paul, it's not a dichotomy between those two things. It is actually the language here, and actually in the Greek language, it comes out clear that it is a body that is animated spiritually. So it is what we read all throughout the New Testament, that now we have a physicality, but what drives our life and what we do with our body and outward actions is driven by the Spirit. And so now we're living in what God has always called us to live in and to foster and to help birth forward is that spiritual health that helps us act out in our physicality, not apart from our physicality, all of the characteristics of God. And so that is Paul's expectation, is that the ultimate future is about a new creation and resurrection. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says a lot about what he's expecting for the resurrection of those in Christ. But what he also talks about in another passage in Romans chapter 8 is that what God is going to do to resurrect his people, God is actually doing, it's actually part of something even bigger, he's restoring all of creation. So the plan here is not that we live in the world for a little while and then the material world just passes away and we float off to heaven when we die. It is that God's people will be reborn, resurrected, even physically, into a world, into creation that God is renewing. He's putting all things that have gone wrong back to what is right. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul, same person who wrote 1 Corinthians 15, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us for the creation. So now, not just people, but now what God wants to do in all of creation, all of our universe, it waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So it's not just that God wants to resurrect humans, which he does because he's a God of life, but he actually wants to renew all of creation. Now, this makes sense because God created the world. He created it to be good. He created humans to be very good and to bring forth goodness into this world. And so the idea that God doesn't say, and then I'm just going to scrap the whole idea and we'll become spiritual beings. He actually says the goal is to actually bring everything back full circle to where creation is reborn. It was subjected. It's frustrated. The world, the universe doesn't work the way we wish it would work. Things have fallen apart. There's problems and there's hurt and there's struggle and there's pain. And it's not just humanity. It's creation. But God wants to do in all of the universe what he's done in Jesus, by bringing everything back the way it ought to be. And so now, our first shift is, we're not just thinking, hey, our souls need to escape to heaven after we die, but ultimately what God wants to do is bring new creation and physical resurrection, to put everything back the way it was always meant to be. So, shift number two. No, let's deal with one other thing first. This is important. So, all of us have lost loved ones. And you might say, one of the things that comforted me most when I lost my loved one, we were going through this hurt and pain, is we said, yes, but they're with God now. They're in heaven. And you might say, okay, this is great to talk about one day Jesus is going to return, he's going to set up his kingdom, he's going to resurrect people from the dead, but what's happening now, or what happens right after you die? Where are the people I've lost? Are they not in heaven? Is that a bad thing to say? And this is one of those spots where we don't have a big, huge section that in the Bible that says this is exactly what happens. But where Paul says one day the ultimate goal is a resurrection and a recreation of everything new, we do get these hints along the way that in the interim, and theologians talk about this, they call it the intermediate state. Well, what's happening between now if somebody dies and before Jesus comes back and resurrects the dead? Where are people now? Are they not in heaven, or what do we deal with that? And what we do read, again, it's not that we get a super clear picture and a whole bunch of verses that tell you exactly what happens, but we do get little snippets. For example, last week we talked about Jesus. He was being crucified. There were criminals on either side of him, and one of those criminals, he repents, and he says, man, Jesus, he's this innocent man who's being crucified, and he calls out to him, and he wants to trust Jesus, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there's a whole bunch of questions. You go, well, what does paradise mean, and what do you do, and you know, what does that look like? And obviously, in that moment, Jesus doesn't give a full exposition of this, except to say, hey, trust me, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or Paul, who definitely was thinking all those things we just read about one day there'll be the resurrection of the dead, and that will be even not just physical, but spiritual. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, who believes all those things will happen, he's struggling with the fact that he thinks he is likely going to die. He's wrestling with the fact, am I going to stay alive and work for Christ more, or am I going to die? And he says this, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, so if I don't die, this will mean fruitful labor to me. Okay, so that's good. I can keep working for Jesus. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul, who believes one day he will be resurrected in the end, he goes, but today, if I died, so today I'm in the body, but if I died, I would be with Christ. So again, it's this little hint where he would say, it doesn't mean that he doesn't believe there isn't a heavenly realm where you can't be with God. Actually, that's the glimmer that we get, that yes, you're with God. You say it would be wrong to say that those people are in heaven. I don't think that would be wrong. We don't get a whole huge, like I said, exposition on exactly what that is, but we do get these glimmers of saying, one day the ultimate thing is God renewing the world, recreating everything, resurrecting his people. In the interim, Jesus, God would say, hey, today you're with me in paradise. Today you're in my presence. You're coming into my realm, even if we can't explain everything that's happening at that time. Okay, number two, second shift. We often talk about going up to heaven, especially when we die, versus heaven coming down. Again, obviously, we're using metaphoric language. What does it mean to go up to heaven? What is up? This is a metaphor. We're talking about going somewhere where we're not now. But actually, in the end, just like Paul talked about how one day there's going to be recreation and there's going to be resurrection, is that one day what we're looking for is the things of heaven, the things in that dimension, coming to earth. So in Revelation 21, you have Revelation is this apocalyptic. It's this book about God revealing. And actually what we get is pictures, metaphoric language of what's happening in the heavenly realm. And we get towards the end in Revelation 21, and we hear things like this. John, who's getting this heavenly revelation, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The sea is it's a metaphor for chaos or evil or somewhere where people go and don't come back. And he says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And then if we skip down a few verses, he says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." And then again, skip down to verse 22. "And he said, 'I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.'" So here we have the direction of the heavenly things happening and saying the way that the earth and the things in the earth are going. And Revelation was a book about all the worst things that can happen. It's really talking about empire and violence and materialism and greed and all these things that are passing away. And all those things are passing away. But now here is the holy city. Here are the things of heaven coming down to earth. Very similar to what Paul was talking about. This is the renewal. This is God coming into his people, and God showing up with all of his presence. One day, heaven will come to earth, and what we get is a renewed version of creation, one where, I read that verse in verse 22, because it says, "And I didn't see a temple in the city." And so we talk about, for these people, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the temple was. It was where God's presence was. And you go, but now, this is heaven fully coming to earth. This is where the presence of God is now in its full form, coming and enveloping everything. It's that realm of heaven, the dimension of heaven, opening up and taking everything. So there would be no temple because we have the Lamb. We have the presence of the Lord God, not just in one building, but now in a very unique and special way, God's presence everywhere. So again, N.T. Wright says, "God made heaven and earth, originally in creation. At the last, he will remake both and join them together forever. They will come together. And when we come to the picture of the actual end in Revelation 21 and 22, we find not ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, but rather the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a lasting embrace." So this is the picture. It's not of the spiritual things or the things of the soul being divorced from the spiritual things. It's actually those things being put back together, the spiritual and the physical being put back together the way it was always meant to be. So shift number three. We might say, and this is a bit of a different conversation, we might think of heaven as, heaven is where I will get everything that I want. In Scripture, heaven is where God gets everything that he wants. So you ever been somewhere and you thought or said, oh, this is like heaven on earth? Where were you? What were you doing? Because that's interesting to think about. What's your perspective? Oh, this is heaven on earth. Maybe you were at the beach. Maybe you were in the forest. Maybe you were at the spa. Maybe you were playing golf. Maybe you were with your family. But when you said that, something was like, this is ultimately what I want and want to experience. This is heaven on earth. And some of us think of heaven that way. It's where I'm going to get everything that I want to get. I'm going to float on a cloud. There's probably going to be servants there. Maybe it's feeling like I was at the spa and I get a massage and I get my nails done. I don't know what it is. This is heaven on earth. But heaven is, if heavens and the heavens are God's dimension, heaven is where God gets what God wants. You go, ah, nuts. No, it's good news. It's good news. Because God knows what we would want if we really knew what God knew. that God is the God of life. He's the God of flourishing. He wants us to have everything that we would have. But when we read about the things, well, what is it that God wants? We read about things like mercy and compassion and justice. We read about people who are going without, no longer going without. Everybody has enough. It's not that some of us will go off and be rich and other people will serve us. It's that, hey, actually, we can live in a way where all of us have enough and where you can live in harmony. And as we read, all those things that have broken down and caused us to mourn and cry and grieve, and even death itself, are undone, and life is brought back in the way that God would have it to be done. So here's how Jesus talked primarily. He did talk about the afterlife, and we'll hit some of those topics over the next few weeks. But Jesus, primarily, the first thing that Jesus talked about when he talks about heaven or the heavens, actually is what he said was the gospel, was the good news, was the main point of what he was trying to tell everybody. Matthew chapter 4, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Change the way you think. Repent means, literally, it means to go beyond your current mind. Think about everything different because, this is amazing, the kingdom of heaven is not just where you go when you will die and be forever, but it is now available to you. Right now, you can live in the kingdom of heaven. That was Jesus' good news gospel message, that God, in his presence, is now available to you, and you can live, even if we live in a world that doesn't always seem like it and where there's evidence to the contrary, we can start to live and practice living where God gets what God wants. And ultimately, that is the best way for all of us to live. It's the way for the world to be put back together. In Mark chapter 1, it says that after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee, again, proclaiming the good news of God, the good news, the gospel of God. And what is it? The time has come. He says, now, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of heaven, those are synonymous. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the good news that the heavens are now available to you. The presence of God is available to you, and you can live it now. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in the heavens. Does that mean some place way off that we can't experience? No, not for Jesus. He says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how Jesus taught us to pray. All of these things, not for us to float off to heaven, but for heaven to come to earth, for us to be able to experience a heavenly infiltrated earth once again. The kingdom of heaven is now available. What does it mean, the kingdom? Kingdom, Dallas Willard was well known for defining the kingdom as the range of someone's effective will. The kingdom of the heavens is where God's effective will is happening. And so Jesus says, pray that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Not that we'll float off some one day and never come back, but that more of God, more of love, more of forgiveness, more of grace, more of compassion and mercy and justice would come. Heaven is where God gets everything that he wants, which is ultimately, even if we don't know it, what we want or what we would want if we knew what we should want. Follow? Yeah. That was clear as anything. Okay. Number 4. Last one. So we come full circle. Getting into heaven. So a lot of us, that's our question. How do I get into heaven? Versus if we follow Jesus, he's not saying, hey, I don't have any afterlife for you. I don't have any eternity. No, 100%. Jesus is teaching, and I want you to live with God for all of eternity. I want you to experience the heavens, but the heavens are ultimately one day coming to earth. Even if when we die, we're with God in some spiritual sense, that ultimately we're looking for is heaven to come to earth. Then the question is, well, how do I get into heaven? Moves into, how do I let heaven get into me? Because if that's what Jesus was offering us, the kingdom of heaven is available. It's near right now. Repent, change the way that you think. You say, okay, that's good, but still, because I got to hedge my bet here, how do I get into heaven, right? Because, well, eternity seems like a very long time. I want to figure that out. I don't think the answer to those two questions are different. And actually, if we can figure out, how do I let heaven get into me now, we can be so secure with our eternal future, with what happens after we die. Because really, the answer is the same. It's just a different way of approaching it. I want the presence and the goodness and all the things of God. I want his will for this earth, for my life. I want it now, and I want to experience it after this life for all of eternity as he remakes everything and renews creation. So how do I do that? Well, Jesus, one day there's a story. Jesus, he was called to his friend Lazarus who had died. His sisters called him and said, Lazarus, you're the one that you love is dying. And Jesus shows up, and he shows up apparently late, and Lazarus has also already died. And obviously everybody's upset because their brother's died, someone close to them has died, and they actually say, Jesus, if you'd only come on time, man, if you'd just been here on time, you could have prevented this, you could have done this. And Jesus has this conversation with Martha, who is the sister of Lazarus, and he says something so amazing. He says, talking about, and sorry, he then goes into the conversation about the resurrection of the dead. So he says, you know, well, one day, Lazarus is going to be resurrected with the dead, just like everybody. And Martha comes back and she goes, that's not really good enough for me. I'm paraphrasing, but yeah, I know, but Jesus, he's died now. Like, she's in mourning and grief and she's lost someone she loves. Well, what about now? And Jesus comes back and he said, one day he's going to be raised up with all the people of God. You go, yes, but she says, but what about, you know, tell me something more. I need something more. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. In other words, he says, Martha, because here's what, when we're asking, how do I get into heaven after I die? In some ways, what we're asking for is, Jesus, just tell me what the minimum requirement is, right? What's the minimum requirement of things I have to do right so that I know I'm going to heaven after I die? Or some of us would say, no, it's not about good works. It's about what are the things I have to believe? What are all the things I have to believe to know, oh, now I'm a Christian, so I'll go to heaven? Some of us, it's like the prayer that you have to say that some of us, when we were kids, prayed 100 times to make sure it took. Some of you did that. I did. Just make sure so I can go to heaven after you die. Jesus says, it's not about those things. Those things are all important. They're all good. The things that you do really matter, and you should do good things, but it's not the answer to the question. And things that you believe are really important because they make a difference, but it's not really the answer to the question. And even saying a prayer, I would say saying a prayer, if you want to give your life to God, is actually a very important moment in your life. And I would say that you should do that. But that's not the answer either. Jesus says it's not a doctrine. It's not a lift of beliefs. It's not a whole bunch of things that you've done right. He says, I am the resurrection. It's a person. He says, you're looking at him. I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, which says means anyone who trusts in me, even if you die, you will live. So you might say to me, well, Dave, how do you know that you're going to heaven? And I would say, well, here's four things that you should shift your mindset on asking that question. And you say, yeah, but how do you have any confidence? And I would say this, it's because I trust Jesus and because I'm learning, hopefully each and every day, how to trust Jesus more. I'm learning how to trust Jesus more with my life, with my morality, with my relationships, with my vocation, with my money. I'm trying to learn to trust Jesus with everything that I have. And with all of those things, I want to trust Jesus. And I can also trust Jesus to forgive my sins. I can trust Jesus with the promise of life after death. My ultimate answer is, how do I know that I will be with God forever? Is because I know Jesus. He's the resurrection and he's the life. And you can know that too. So Heavenly Father, today we thank you that you are life and that you are love. We thank you that ultimately you want to put everything back together. All the things that have gone wrong, all the things that cause us pain and mourning, that you want to right all of our wrongs, forgive all of our sins, and show us truly what it looks like to live in love. We thank you that you want to do that in all of creation and all of the universe, and you want to do it for us as well. Today, I'd pray that you give us an incredible confidence for all the things we might not know about the afterlife that we can know. That we can be in your presence, that you love us, that you forgive us, that you welcome us in to that great project of making everything new. Help us to live that out as we find ways to bring that kind of love and life and creative energy into the world around us in so many different ways. And God, may we know your presence today and tomorrow, all the days before we die, and all the days after we die, in Jesus' name.